tree to mark the International Quddus Day, which falls on the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan. People turned out in record numbers to voice their solidarity with the people of Gaza and to condemn the Israel's decades-long occupation of Palestinian lands. This year's rallies hold particular significance amid Israel's ongoing genocidal war in the Gaza Strip, which has killed tens of thousands of Palestinians, mostly women and children. Iran's message through these rallies was loud and clear to condemn Israel for the occupation of Palestine and hold the regime responsible for its crimes in the occupied territories. Protests have also been held in other countries across the globe. Well, earlier, Hamas representative in Iran, Khaled Qaddoumi, joined us for an exclusive interview to discuss the significance of International Quddus Day amid Israelis' renewed genocidal war against Palestinians.
International Quds Day is witnessing the solidarity and the unity of the universe against the Israeli atrocities, against the oppression, against the hegemonic access of America and Israel today on the oppressed people of in our region, not in Gaza only, and everywhere. In this year especially, and in the last year after the Tufan al-Aqsa on the 7th of October, Al-Quds Day has its own remarkable impact on the narratives of the masses. When we all gathered in one day, in one moment, irrespective of our own school of thoughts, race, or nationality, under one topic, that we want to stop oppression, we want to stop genocide, and we want the only occupation which has remained after the Second World War, that is Israel, to finish. Legally, we are living under occupation. It's our right to defend ourselves against the Israeli genocide, against the Israeli occupation, with all means. That is a right which has been granted by the international law to the Palestinian and to every nation who is living under the occupation. No one dare to speak with them. But on the other hand, America is there to dare to sponsor and extend all means of bloodshedding of the Palestinian to the Israeli army and to the Israeli government, and nobody is questioning them.
Well, Iran's parliament speaker Mohammad Baghir Ghalibaf addressed a large crowd at Tehran's International Quddus Day rally. He says the Al-Aqsa flood operation marked a pivotal moment and a legitimate response to the crimes of the Israeli regime.
The storm of Aqsa, that was a turning point, without a doubt. The storm of Aqsa operation over the past 18 months was a lawful and legitimate action against the crimes and the murderous acts of that took over 77 years by the oppressive regime of the Zionist regime and the U.S. and the U.K.
Ghalibaf strongly condemned Israel's war crimes, including its genocidal campaign and deliberate targeting of civilians, particularly women and children. He called out Western nations for their blatant hypocrisy in supporting Tel Aviv while claiming to champion human rights. Ghalibaf also praised the resilience of the Palestinian resistance and reaffirmed Iran's steadfast commitment to their cause, emphasizing the resistance's enduring strength. He noted that even after the ceasefire, it remains fully capable of taking decisive actions. Iran's Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi joined the International Quddus Day rallies held in Tehran to show his support for the Palestinian people. He highlighted the significance of this day and hailed the Iranian nation's commitment to the Palestinian cause. Let's take a listen to what he has to say.
Today is an important landmark day, a glorious day considering the intensity of the people's presence in rallies. I think we have a very understanding people and wise people. They do recognize the situation. It's clear that it's much more more crowded, and serious things have happened in the region since last Quds Day.
It's expected that given the threats and pressure exerted on the Islamic Republic, people have beginning to feel that their presence is important in such a round. The biggest power of the Islamic Republic is its power. We are moving ahead with reliance on our people, and this is the manifestation of people's presence in the arena, besides the support for the Quds and the endeared people of Palestine and supporting the Palestinian cause. They have also manifested their presence, their powerful support, and this gives us compassionate and for us to move ahead in international arenas.
The U.S.-Israeli genocidal war on Gaza claims the lives of more Palestinians as the regime warplanes continue with deadly strikes across the besieged territory. The latest attack took place in Gaza City. At least 14 people, mostly women and children, were killed in that strike that targeted a residential building in El Zaitun neighborhood. Another air raid on a civilian neighborhood in the city of Rafah left 2 people dead. Israeli jets have also targeted the city of Khan Yunis. The attacks come as the death toll from Israel's renewed aggression has reached 855. The overall death toll from the genocide in Gaza has surpassed 50,200, with more than 113,900 others wounded. Well, the Israeli regime has launched new airstrikes on Lebanon in violation of a ceasefire with the Arab country. The latest attacks targeted the town of Yuhmur and the town of Khiam. Artillery shelling also hit Zawtar, Kfar Sir, Taibe, Hula, and Markaba. At least 1 person has been killed and 8 others, including 3 children, injured. The Israeli military has issued a forced evacuation order to residents of Hadath in Beirut's southern suburbs. While Israel has regularly struck targets in southern Lebanon in recent weeks, this is the first such order in Beirut since a ceasefire agreement that halted the war in November. The attacks come after the regime claimed that rocket launches targeted northern occupied territories. Hezbollah resistance movement has denied any involvement, saying that it remains committed to its November 27th ceasefire that added these incidents are dubious pretexts for the continuation of Israeli aggression. Well, now joining us from Beirut is our correspondent Mariam Salah with the latest developments. Mariam, we do have indeed a lot of panic there in the streets of Beirut. We have seen a warning, a target on the building. What details you have for us there on the ground, Mariam?
Exactly, Caitlin. We know that a drone targeted that building that was threatened, and it's very important to mention that this is a building that lies in the middle of several schools. There were at least 2 schools in the vicinity of that building. We had, of course, hundreds of students running, their parents coming to take them, the buses of the school, making sure that they evacuate the children first out of that hospital. We know that there was a strike, and supposedly we heard another loud explosion, but we're not sure whether that explosion is the actual strike against that building or not. Of course, this is a threat that is the first since the ceasefire against the Beirut southern suburbs. This is the first strike in the southern suburbs of Beirut. Of course, the first drone strike in the southern suburbs of Beirut, and we are expecting that there is a heavy strike. Now, we know that at the same time, there are also diplomatic efforts. The Lebanese president, Joseph Aoun, is meeting with the French president in France, and they have a virtual meeting with other presidents as well, the Syrian and the Cypriotic president, and they have also spoken about this Israeli threat, which is the very first, like we said, since the ceasefire. We know that there are also calls and attempts by some countries to stop the Israelis from launching this attack. But this is, of course, not the only attack. You mentioned some strikes in South Lebanon, which have been, of course, redundant. We've seen many strikes throughout the time that we've had the ceasefire, more than 1,500 violations. But now the recent attacks included a strike in the area of Kfar Tibnit against a house where 1 person has been killed and at least 3 people injured. This is in addition to the strike previously in Yuhmur al-Shqib, where 1 person was killed and 8 others injured, including children. And so here we are looking at perhaps a new wave of attacks by the Israeli regime, and this is expected, of course, to lead to repercussions.
It seems we might have lost our correspondent, Mariam Saleh. Yes, we will get back to her when we are able to there in Beirut with the latest developments. Palestinian filmmaker Hamdan Balal, who was a co-director of an Oscar-winning documentary, has been released after being detained by Israeli forces. Balal was attacked by Israeli settlers in the occupied West Bank before the regime soldiers took him into custody instead of his attackers. His detention has sparked outrage, with human rights organizations condemning the targeting of Palestinian journalists and filmmakers. Our correspondent Naqa Ahmad has more in this report.
Israeli authorities have released Palestinian filmmaker Hamdan Bilal, a co-director of the Oscar-winning documentary No Other Land, after detaining him overnight. Bilal was in Susia, a village in the occupied West Bank, when a group of Israeli settlers violently attacked him. Despite his injuries, Israeli soldiers arrested him instead of his assailants.
Settlers and army, they attacking my home and they beating me. They continue to beating me. It's like around between 15, 20 minutes until I was bleeding from all my head and face. And finally, after this attack, they took me to the place. I don't know what is it. I stayed there. It's like all the night. They was laughing about me.
Bilal was taken into custody and was held overnight before being released.
On Monday, there was a massive attack on Susia village, where my friend and colleague and co-director of No Other Land documentary, Hamdan Balal, lives. There was an attack in his home and other houses in the village. Settlers and soldiers targeted him precisely to revenge against the success of the movie and against Hamdan as an activist in the village that documenting the attacks of the settlers that happening on his village all the time and other villages in Masafer Yatta. This is not an isolated attack. Attacks happening all the time, but this time it was revenge and attack on Hamdan for his success, to try to punish him and to silence him and to prevent him from doing his work.
Bilal's documentary, No Other Land, co-directed with Palestinian and Israeli filmmakers, sheds light on the forced displacement of Palestinians. This incident raises further concerns about the growing attacks on Palestinian journalists and activists. As Israeli violence escalates, documenting the reality on the ground is being silenced. Naqa Ahmad, Ramallah, Occupied West Bank.
The martyrdom anniversary of IRGC Commander Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Zahidi has brought together community members in his hometown of Isfahan. General Zahidi was assassinated in an Israeli attack on Iran's consulate in the Syrian capital, Damascus, in 2024. Farzaneh Ashurion has the details.
A poignant ceremony. First martyrdom anniversary of Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Zahidi here in his hometown, Isfahan, where he has been laid to rest. General Zahidi was an IRGC commander who was assassinated during an Israeli attack on Iran's consulate in the Syrian capital, Damascus, on April 1, 2024. A national hero who dedicated his life to the fight against oppression and the Israeli regime. His family stands as the primary guardians of his legacy.
He dedicated nearly 13 years of service to the IRGC, navigating numerous ups and downs throughout his journey. He fought tirelessly, both day and night. The path of struggle against oppression cannot be obstructed by the loss of a single individual. The aspiration of freedom lovers worldwide is the dismantling of the Zionist regime. Those who value humanity strive to eradicate this cancerous tumor.
I learned the essence of true faith from him. He was a dedicated hard worker on his path, fighting from the very beginning in the axis of resistance. He consistently strived to present his work in the best possible way, and I made every effort to support him. His mission was a righteous fight against the enemies of Islam. My message to the Zionist regime is clear. The martyrdom of one individual will not weaken the resistance. We will witness the eventual annihilation of the enemies of Islam and Israel, leading to the ultimate victory of Islam.
The atmosphere is filled with a sense of pride and remembrance as stories of his bravery are being shared among attendees.
I am very grateful to the general for the sacrifices he made, and I want him to know that we understand that we owe our security to him.
He sacrificed his life in the fight against the enemies of Islam, and we will undoubtedly follow his path for as long as it takes, even to the last drop of our blood.
We honor the martyrs, and our presence here is a testament to our deep respect for them. As Iranian teenagers, We are committed to fighting against the Zionist regime until Palestine is free.
Honoring Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Zahedi emphasizes his vital role in Iran's security and the fight against oppression. His leadership inspired support for the Palestinian cause and reinforced his commitment to the axis of resistance, marking a lasting legacy in the struggle for justice. Brigadier General Zahedi's unwavering dedication to Iran's defense and his pivotal role within the IRGC remain a source of inspiration. As Isfahan honors one of its distinguished commanders, the collective remembrance serves as a testament to the lasting impact of his service and sacrifice. Farzan Ashuryan, Isfahan.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The Supreme Leader's view of Quds Day. The necessity of holding Quds Day rallies. The International Quds Day reminds the brave Muslims living across the world of their duty to persistently support the defenseless Palestinian nation. By suggesting Quds Day, Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi alayh, awakened the conscience of humanity to the issue of Palestine and made people protest against the Zionist regime. Each year, we are witness to the vast participation of Muslims in the rallies. Those who are resisting and suffering innocently in the occupied Palestinian lands are the only ones offering hope about the freedom of Palestine and the annihilation of the usurping Zionist regime. These people should feel and know that Muslim nations across the world of Islam remember and support them. We have to hold such rallies across the Muslim world if we are to create such a feeling in the hearts of those oppressed combatants who are fighting defenselessly in their occupied homeland. The announcement of International Quds Day by our magnanimous Imam Rahmatullahi Alayh was due to this reason. Otherwise, it is clear that a group of demonstrators on the streets of Tehran cannot fight against Israel from here. Subhanallah.
Whoa.
all of Islam should commemorate the International Quds Day. Muslims should not let vassal states destroy Palestine and make the world forget the issue of Palestine by creating an atmosphere of artificial silence about the issue. The treachery of the governments that colluded with the usurping regime at the expense of the Palestinian people's lives must not sink into oblivion. That treachery was not something insignificant. You must commemorate Quds Day and consider it a great occasion. Of course, global media may not reflect it. Those who are imprisoned in Palestine have told us that our slogans, prisons, and clenched fists, which are indicative of your sincere intentions and determination, give them the feeling that they have the power to resist. In order to continue resisting, those who have been imprisoned in Palestine should not feel that they are alone. In order to resist, the men and women who are being attacked by the Zionist bullies on the streets of Jerusalem, Gaza Strip, and other Palestinian cities should feel that you support them. Of course, Muslim governments have their own responsibilities in this regard.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
April 10th, 2024, Tehran. Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, attended Eid al-Fitr prayer. The prayer is the most important religious aid of Muslims after a month of fasting. Ayatollah Khamenei talked about the certainty of punishing the Israeli regime. All military experts admitted that the Iranian leader's warning will be carried out. There were many speculations regarding how it would be fulfilled. Iran would soon show the world its might. It all happened at a time when the U.S. martyred the Iranian national hero and top anti-terrorist command. Ayatollah Khamenei stated, Israel's attack on Iran's embassy in Damascus was tantamount to an attack on Iranian territory. This declaration prompted some officials in the Israeli ruling party to deny any involvement in the attack. Analysts believe Iran would harm the interests of the Israeli regime through its allies and scattered battles. Others believe that Iran might attack one of Israel's diplomatic centers, potentially choosing a weaker country in the region like Jordan. Consequently, Israel began evacuating its diplomatic missions, which were considered possible targets. The U.S. had a different perspective. It believed Iran was deliberately positioning missiles in view of spy satellites to send a message to hostile countries that the attack will originate from the Islamic Republic's territory. If this speculation was accurate, how severe could Iran's attack be? Since the Second Arab-Israeli War, no country had targeted the Israeli regime. when Iraq under Saddam faced the first U.S. attack in 1990 and fired 11 missiles at Israel, all of which were thwarted. Most of Yemen's cruise missiles were also intercepted over the last 5 months.
We cannot say for certain what these missiles and drones were targeting, but they were launched from Yemen, heading north along the Red Sea, potentially towards targets.
Now, Iran was considering attacking targets 2,000 kilometers beyond its borders. But was this feasible, and what would be the retaliation from Israel? Turkey, Iran's northwestern neighbor, not only produces and owns anti-ballistic and anti-cruise defense systems, but also has special NATO systems. Former U.S. Deputy Secretary of State Victoria Nuland stated that Turkey should have the highest defense capabilities. This means Iran had to deal with a defense system in the northwest. To the west, Iran is bordered by Iraq, which was occupied by the United States. On January 20, 2020, Iran destroyed large Ain al-Assad base with missiles in response to the assassination of Major General Qasem Soleimani, the commander of Iran's Quds Force.
Well, words can't even describe the amount of energy that is released by these missiles.
Rocket launches were conducted after Iraqi authorities were given a heads up 20 minutes before the firing, and likely the U.S. was also informed of the attack, but no defensive move was made against the missiles. 1 month later, on March 30th, 2020, BBC Farsi reported the U.S. Army has deployed the Patriot anti-missile system in some bases in Iraq to protect its forces from possible attacks by Iran and its allies. Agence France-Presse also reported on March 30th, quoting anonymous sources, that one of the systems was sent to Ain al-Assad base in western Iraq last week and is currently being prepared. Thus, the Patriot systems based in Iraq will be the first defense barrier against Iran. Moreover, Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates have had open relationships with Israel for some time. Even when Yemen disrupted the transfer of goods from the Red Sea to Israel, the UAE and Saudi Arabia provided a free land route for goods to Jordan and from Jordan to Israeli-occupied territories. NATO's military capability should also be considered. Besides the U.S. and certain Arab states along the Persian Gulf, France and the U.K. would now also be part of the system defending Israel. Meanwhile, Israel uses a wide range of systems to counter attacks, from ballistic missiles with trajectories carrying them high into the atmosphere to cruise missiles and surface-to-surface rockets. Israel's Iron Dome system has often made headlines since the regime's military operation in Gaza in response to the Hamas-led operation of the 7th of October. But can this system, which has not been tested against any real or serious attack, be Israel's last layer of defense? At the highest level of defense, Israel uses the Arrow 1 and Arrow 2 anti-missile systems, cutting-edge technology from the U.S. The radar consists of four components: the Arrow interceptor missile, the Green Pine radar, Communication Control Command Center, and Launch Control Center. The system also uses the American Terminal High Altitude Area Defense, or THAAD, system and is movable. The radar can detect 30 targets at very high altitudes while traveling over 9 times the speed of sound. They claim that the newer version of the system can track ballistic missiles up to a range of 600 kilometers. The system calculates the ballistic trajectory of launched missiles and destroys them when they are on its path. The arrow intercepts missiles in the uppermost layer of the atmosphere or beyond to prevent the spread of chemical or nuclear materials over occupied territories. On October 31, 2023, Israel claimed to have destroyed Yemen's long-range ballistic missile, and on November 9, Arrow 3, Israel's most advanced anti-missile system, reportedly intercepted a Yemeni medium-range missile near the port of Eilat. Each Arrow system contains 2 to 8 missiles and takes an hour to reload. At a lower layer is the David Sling missile system, designed to counter missiles with a range of 70 to 300 kilometers, including Hezbollah's Katyushas, Qassam rockets, and Iran's tactical missiles. The system cost about $2 billion funded by American taxpayers to protect Israel. David Sling is designed to intercept and destroy targets at altitudes ranging from several meters to 15 kilometers above the ground, even if the targets travel at speeds up to 7 times the speed of sound. The radar range of David Sling exceeds 470 kilometers. The system contains 12 missiles and is capable of engaging ballistic missiles. Each David Sling missile costs $1 million and functions by directly hitting the attacking missile. In the final stage, there's the Iron Dome. Each rocket costs $50 million and each missile costs $20,000. The Iron Dome is designed to shoot down targets such as mortars and rockets, which are often fired from Lebanon and Gaza. It is supposed to be most useful for protecting the cities near Gaza, as a large number of low-cost rockets are launched from the Gaza side. There are also THAAD and Patriot systems between Iran and occupied territories. THAAD combines features of all other systems and can engage targets at all altitudes. It is the exclusive interceptor for the United States and NATO. THAAD can intercept any target up to a range of 1,000 kilometers. The radar has 2 search modes, forward base and terminal base. In forward mode, the base is installed near the borders of the hostile country to estimate the direction of the missiles immediately after they are fired. A radar of this type has been installed in Turkey, with another one in the occupied territories. In base mode, the radar is responsible for detecting and guiding anti-missile systems up to a range of 1,000 kilometers. When THAAD is linked with a satellite, its range increases significantly. Furthermore, the Patriot system is located between Iran and Israel. The optimized Patriot has a missile with a smaller warhead that can reach higher altitudes, about 20 kilometers. The Patriot system forms a large dome next to THAAD, which has a range of 200 kilometers. Before the first Persian Gulf War, THAAD and the Patriot systems had not been tested on the ground. When Saddam Hussein started using Al-Hussein and Al-Abbas ballistic missiles, then U.S. President George Bush claimed they had intercepted 39 of the 40 missiles fired. However, on February 25, 1991, one of these missiles hit the Dahran base in Saudi Arabia, killing 28 U.S. soldiers. The U.S. president and military were concealing a secret. The Patriot system was supposed to distinguish whether a missile was fired at a sensitive target or towards the desert, and would not fire it if there was no danger. This system wasn't 100% effective, and as a result, only 25 of the 88 missiles fired by Iraq were intercepted. The Patriot system did not engage the rest. After the 1991 invasion, the United Nations banned Iraq from continuing its long-range missile program. However, in 2003, former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein secretly decided to build a missile with a range of 150 kilometers. That year, he acquired two tactical missiles. Previously, Iraq used Scud missiles, which were modified into Al-Hussein and Al-Abbas missiles by combining two Scuds. The Al-Abbas missile was intended to have a range of 1,000 kilometers, but failed, and the project was abandoned after the first Persian Gulf War. In 2003, the new missiles did not work, and the U.S. destroyed all of them after occupying Iraq. Iraq then built the Al-Samud missile, but it did not achieve satisfactory results. These were low-quality rockets intended to be combined with a few remaining rockets from the war. The Patriot system was the most successful among them, meaning Iran had to face the most complex defense systems in history. This also included air-launched missiles from fighter jets. What did Iran possess in order to overcome this size of defense system? It had completed the reverse engineering of the Scud missiles imported from Libya and developed the Shahab-1 missile with a range of about 300 kilometers. Military sources claimed Iran handed over its Shahab arsenal to Oman, Syria, and Hezbollah after achieving longer-range missiles. In the early 90s, Iran developed the Shahab-2 missile, similar to the Russian Scud-C. Soon after, Iran created the Shahab-3 missile. With a range of 2,100 kilometers, it can hit targets with over 1 ton of explosives. The Shahab-3 was considered Iran's most important deterrent against Israel's attacks in the 1990s. The most important tests of the Shahab were conducted in the desert of Qom, central Iran. In November 2001, Iran equipped its missiles with cluster warheads. On November 7, 2003, the Washington Post reported that the Islamic Republic of Iran had developed a missile named Shahab-4, but had halted its production. The missile, capable of reaching Europe with a non-nuclear warhead, could pose a threat to Israel if equipped with a heavier weapon. The regime's prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, claimed that Iran has two other versions of the Shahab missile, namely the Shahab-5 and the Shahab-6, which have a range of more than 15,000 kilometers and are capable of striking any point on the planet. However, Iran has never commented on these claims. Iran has missiles called the Qadr-F and the Qadr-H. These missiles can be prepared for firing in less than 30 minutes and are considered tactical weapons with a range of 1,650 kilometers. Some categorize these missiles as hypersonic. Iran has also designed a missile named the Qiyam without wingtips, giving it extremely high radar evasion capability. Arming the Qiyam for firing takes only 20 minutes. Sejid is a different type of Iranian missile with a two-stage engine that runs on solid fuel. It is a mid-range missile with an operating range of 1,900 kilometers. Sejid can cover the distance from Natanz, which Israel aspires to hit, to Tel Aviv in less than 7 minutes. The Sejid 2 has a wingtip on the cap, significantly increasing its accuracy to below 50 meters. The Sejid 2 is guided through a combination of inertia, cap, and accurate gyroscopes with GPS positioning. Iran's missile experience, which began with Scud missiles, gradually led to the development of the Imad precision strike missiles. Imad has a range of 1,700 kilometers and features a warhead with wingtips, allowing Iranian users to guide it until the moment of impact. Unlike ballistic missiles, which hit targets like a stone after the warhead engine shuts off, Imad dives towards the target like a guided projectile. On February 13, 2024, Iran conducted a different experiment. The Aerospace Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps fired a series of Imad and Qadr F missiles with guided warheads at a specific target. The Palm Achim Air Base, the main location where Israel's F-35 fighter jets are kept. The Israeli Prime Minister had threatened Iran militarily at this base, with the American F-35 fighter behind him. The Palm Achim base is about 15 kilometers long. Iran simulated the plane hangar map for the test. The impact points were recorded by remote control cameras known as GoPro. Warheads of the missiles were non-explosive to accurately calculate the point of impact. After traveling about 1,500 kilometers, the Imad missiles hit the simulation targets and tents with high accuracy of 4 meters. This is a scene of the warhead hitting without a missile and the volume of dust rising due to the impact of the warhead. If the missiles were equipped with their famous high explosive warheads, a hell of fire would form at the impact site. In 2007, Iran tested a missile named Ashura. Iran's defense minister stated that the missile had an operational range of 2,000 kilometers. Uzi Rubin, the former head of Israel's missile department, reacted by saying, "If the information about this missile is correct, its construction is an important milestone in Iran's missile program." Ashura uses solid fuel, which greatly reduces the possibility of tracking the rocket launcher by satellites and aerial radars, and allows the missile to be transferred from one point to another. The military official from the Israeli regime also stated, "The missile can hide, and its preparation for launch does not require much time." Iran produced the Khaybar and Khorramshahr series of missiles. The accuracy of these missiles is less than 10 meters, and at a range of 2,000 kilometers, their accuracy is below 30 meters. The guidance and control system operates in the middle phase of the flight, with guidance occurring outside the Earth's atmosphere. Upon leaving the atmosphere, missile's main engine shuts off when the fuel runs out and its warhead separates. 4 small control motors and 4 small guidance motors outside the atmosphere guide the warhead. This missile can change and correct its direction outside the atmosphere, making it very difficult to intercept by anti-ballistic missile defense systems. As it moves towards the target, the missile rotates and its warhead rains down on the target, breaking into 80 smaller rockets near the target. This missile poses a serious threat to Israel as it covers all parts of the occupied territories. Iran's missile power is based on the Scud missiles it acquired at the beginning of the Iran-Iraq War. Through reverse engineering, Iran developed its own technology. But are these few missiles all Iran can muster to fight the Israeli regime? Facing Iran is the entire NATO defense system, and an attack on Israel requires special equipment. Does Iran have what it takes?
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A very warm welcome. This is The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab. And you are listening to the program The Last Savior, which is about the Imam of Time, Imam al-Zamana, Jalla Hatala Faraja. And in this program, we give you more and more information about the Imam of Time. As Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam said, the one who dies and is ignorant about the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant. And the hadith that we discussed in the beginning of the program is also from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Well, to explore more on the topic of Mahdaviyat, we have a special guest in the studio. Dr. Ali Alavi, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, in the previous episodes, we talked about Dajjal and we discussed it in detail. However, one of the things is that Dajjal is not a definite sign of reappearance. So we also want to know about the emergence of Sufyani, which is actually a definite sign of reappearance, according to many narrations. So from you again, we would like to know about Sufyani. Is again Sufyani like a personality, an entity, a phenomenon, or what?
As you rightly mentioned, Sufyani is out of one of the five events or inevitable or definite events at the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam that happens in the area of Sham, or what is known today as Levant region. According to a narration from Imam Rida alayhi salam, the emergence of Mahdi will not occur without the emergence of Sufyani. In other narrations, again, after ruling the Levant for 9 months,
yeah,
that is Sufyani, Sufyani marches towards Medina and sinks into the ground at a place called Bayda. Sufyani is mentioned in Shia and Sunni resources, and we have all these narrations available from different schools of thought in from the Islamic denominations. But what is quite, actually, the descriptions that has been made on him is a sort of a merciless person, a person who causes lots of bloodshed among the people, and people are frightened from even seeing at his face.
All right.
And there are some names mentioned for him and for his destiny. So what is the reason that he's known as Sufyani is due to the explanations and descriptions that we have in hadith that he's from the descendants of Abu Sufyan. We have a narration from one of the infallibles that says that we're from two tribes. Sufyanis are from Abu Sufyan, who were against religion, who were against righteousness, who were against righthood. And we are from the descendants of the Holy Prophet, who came to spread, who came to spread justice and the word of truth among the people. We have seen the treatment of Abu Sufyan with the Holy Prophet, the way that he opposed Islam and the promotion of Islam and development of Islam. The same way happened at the time of his son Muawiyah. Next, by as another person from his descendants by the name of Yazid.
Yeah.
The way that treated Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and the way that they treated Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and their descendants, whose name would be Anbasa, will be in front of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yes.
So this is a brief description of what we have heard of Sufyani. But again, in the concept of Sufyani, like the way that we have described Dajjal, there is again a possibility of him being as a movement, or let's say as a perspective that has the same features and characteristics that Abu Sufyan had in front of the Holy Prophet.
Right. So let's take a short break here and we will get back.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. Oh Light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIP English Radio. This is The Last Savior. And today we are exploring the concept of Sufyani. We are exploring that. For now, we said Sufyani is going to be among the descendants of Abu Sufyan and will rule Syria. So we said, like, as Abu Sufyan, his ideology, his thoughts, and his actions were, maybe Sufyani, if it's a movement, its actions are going to be the same. Yes, Dr. Alawi.
We want to say that in another series of hadith, that it indicates that Sufyani is not unique to one individual, but rather it could be, again, refer to specific traits or programs that many individuals have embodied throughout history. So the same characteristics, the same traits that Sufyani or Abu Sufyan or the children of Abu Sufyan had at
right.
that time. So this is, again, this possibility exists. So it becomes quite clear that Sufyani has a sort of descriptive aspect rather than a personal one. The same way that we have defined Dajjal.
Right.
So again, what we are saying is just sort of, we're talking about possibilities and probabilities. It's not that quite common. We want to say this aspect is also available.
Yeah.
It could be understood and derived from the narrations that we have also these interpretations from the hadith. So what made Abu Sufyan as Sufyani, or what this person as Sufyani, what traits did they have? How did they actually treat the Holy Prophet? How did they work in front of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his children? So if we understand those elements or those traits, then we can have a better judgment about the Sufyani himself.
Right.
That in case a person, a group, a movement had these characteristics, though, we can judge that this person or this group or this, let's say, party or this country is representing Sufyani.
Right.
We know that Abu Sufyan was the head of Sufyani dynasty and had of this characteristics that we are talking about now. He was a capitalist and had reached fame through plundering and usurping the rights of others.
Yeah.
And usury and the like. So these were the characteristics of this person. Second, he was a powerful man who gained influence and power through satanic means and assumed the role of leading the ignorant parties in Mecca and its surroundings. So when the Holy Prophet brought this beautiful and pure Islamic teachings, he stood in front of those teachings.
Yeah.
And his entire personality was assumed up in these two characteristics and these two that we're talking about. Before the advent of Islam, whatever he did, he had a sort of considerable presidency and government for himself. And after the advent of Islam, that all the pillars of his power were shaken. So
right.
there was a sort of danger that he felt that it will,
it will
make a problem for him. The third
right.
feature and the third trait of Sufyani was that he was considered as the embodiment of the oppressive system of Mecca's class society, and his unwavering support for idols and idolatry was also due to this, because idols were the best means to sow discord and rule. This is a quite famous technique that is being used, this couldn't rule.
Let's take a short break here. Let's give a pause to our discussion and we'll be back in a while.
أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالك أهدى سنه.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior. We have a Dr. Ali Alavi, and we are discussing about Sufyani. Well, we said Sufyani, who, whether it's a person, an entity, or a movement, it's going to have the characteristics of Abu Sufyan, or if it's going to be a person, it's going to be among the descendants of Abu Sufyan. And just to know about the characteristics of Sufyani, we're going back to Abu Sufyan. What kind of a personality he was. So he was a capitalist. He had fame through plundering and usurping, and he gained power through unlawful means. He was the embodiment of oppressive systems, and idols were used as a technique for discord and rule. Yes, Dr. Levy.
So these are the three traits and characteristics of Abu Sufyan or Sufyanese. Who is going to be Sufyani, and who will come at the time of advent of Imam Ali Salam? Who will appear at the time of advent of Imam Ali Salam? So he was a capitalist person that through plundering he was gaining money. Second, he was a powerful person, but he got his power from satanic sources.
Right.
And third, he was misusing the gaps between different classes of society. And
the divisions.
Through discord and rule, he was actually using the power that he gained already.
Right.
So he had power. So he was in favor of power, but Islam stopped this power. It stopped people from obeying him.
Yes.
So Islam was inviting people to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rather than this satanic symbol. But we see that Imam alayhi salam talks about this Sufyani that will emerge at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In Sermon 138 of Nahj al-Balagha, Imam alayhi salam talks about some of the characteristics of this Sufyani that we are talking about today. That Imam says, كأني به قد نعق. That is, it is as if I see him shouting from Levant.
Okay.
And he has spread banners around Kufa. And وفحس برايته في ضواحي كوفان. Again, Imam continues and he says that فأطف عليها أطف الضروس. Meaning that and comes towards it like an angry and dangerous camel.
All right.
So these are the definitions that Imam Ali Islam tells us about the Sufyani.
Yeah.
The Sufyani who, which Sufyani are we talking about? The Sufyani of at the time of the dawn of Islam? No. The Sufyani who emerged at the time of Imam Mahdi.
Imam, yeah.
وَفَرَشَ الْأَرْضَ بِالرُّؤُوسِ. That is, he will kill plenty of people, that the people will walk on the heads of the people. The heads that have been beheaded already. قَدْ فَغَرَدْ فَأَغْرِقْتُهُ. Imam says that it opens its mouth and swallows everything. So this is a person that swallows everything. By this means that he is not going to be full anytime. By full, it could be a metaphorical statement here that he wants to eat everything. He wants to eat up everything from the, let's say, treasuries of the world. He wants to, even in case it's from food, he wants to eat the whole of it. In case there is something that he exists in the world, he wants to take everything of it. His steps are heavy.